listen, listen, listen. God is speaking to us.
Kairos, Milwaukee United Church of Christ presents Here I Am, the sermon by the Reverend Gene Randall Bodman, presented on Sunday, July 2nd, 2017.
Now, as many of you know, I like to preach from the lectionary. I like the order that it gives. I like the idea that if we work through the lectionary over several years, we will have had an understanding of a large part of the texts that make up our tradition. Not all, certainly, but we will have been introduced to and wrestled with a large number of texts. I like the way the lectionary is tied to the seasons of the church year. I like that it forces us to examine the Hebrew scripture, which sometimes we'd prefer to leave alone. But I promise that next week we'll talk about Jesus. And I will go back to the New Testament. I promise, Ethelyn. Today we turn to one more story about Abraham, whose saga we've been focusing on these last few weeks. Now, a note about historicity. Somebody said to me, do you really think there was one person named Abraham? Well, I have no idea. The archaeological evidence suggests that the things that are mentioned in the story were, in fact, happening at that time. Culturally, there are texts that prove it. But whether this is a composite person, many people's stories blended together, or one individual, I don't know. And I don't think it's the most important question. The most important question is about the meaning of these stories, and whether the meaning, not just at the time it was written, but throughout the long history of the faith traditions that it gave rise to. I'm interested in what the story meant to its early hearers in Israel, in the history of the church, in interfaith ways, because of course it is also a founding story in Islam. And I'm curious to see if there is something that it might have for us. Not just as an interesting historical text, but as a story of living faith. And when I sat down with this text, usually what I do is I sit down with all of the lectionary texts and I read them several times, and then I write questions about each of them. And the one that makes me ask the most questions is the one I'm drawn to. And I think I filled 10 pages of notepaper with questions about this text. It's not an easy one. Our main character, Abraham, was the first follower of the one God. Abraham, about whose first 75 years or so, the biblical texts are silent. Stories and myths have grown up about him in the commentaries, but the biblical texts are silent about his first 75 years. He seems to have done nothing of note. We know that he has fathered no children, and so he will leave no legacy. In Genesis, a book which is all about creation, he has not yet created anything. And then he hears the one God, a God he cannot see, a God who has no ritual or place attached to him. This God calls him forth and tells him to leave his land and his father's house and to take his aging, childless wife and head off for parts unknown to a place that God will show him. As Bruce Feiler points out in his book titled simply, Abraham, Abraham was rooted in a polytheistic society, a world where gods, and there were many, had form and physicality and were identified with tangible facets of daily life. They were evidenced in rocks and trees, and they had places attached to them. And yet, Abraham, who grew up there, was prepared to put his trust in a non-physical, indiscernible, unprovable God. This call was a monumental test for Abraham. With no knowledge of its supernatural source, no childhood spent studying its history, no attachment to it in any way, Abraham expressed superhuman devotion to this abstract request. Moreover, as Rob Bell has pointed out, and I quote him, in the ancient Near East of Abraham, your tribe was your family, your bloodline, your home, your identity, your safety, Your tribe was everything, and everyone belonged to a tribe. You worked for the well-being of your tribe, as did everyone else in that same tribe. You accumulated possessions, fought battles, made alliances, all in the name of tribal preservation. And if you did something unacceptable, something shameful, it reflected poorly on your tribe. So it's from this context that Abraham responded to the call of the one God to leave, resettle, and create a new tribe of people, a tribe whose distinct identity would not be to protect itself, to make alliances against others, but to subvert the nature and function of tribes and be the ones by whom all nations of the world would be blessed. A tribe that was not for itself, but existed for all. By responding to this call, Abraham became the foundation of our three major traditions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And all three claim him as progenitor. As we've seen over the last few weeks, the stories of Abraham responding to God are not just filled with superhuman devotion, they're also shot through with human weakness, with doubt and anger and jockeying for power. There's deception and violence. The covenant that God makes with Abraham is endangered several times by Abraham's desire to protect his own hide by passing Sarah off as his sister, by Abraham and Sarah taking the problem of having a child into their own hands and using Hagar to get the next generation born. And then we come to today's reading, one of the more disturbing stories in a library of puzzling and sometimes confounding stories. The threat to the covenant is that this unseen one God might actually be kind of monstrous. Because what kind of God would demand that someone murder their own child as a test of devotion? Is this a God worth following? As many scholars have pointed out, child and infant sacrifice was actually quite common in the ancient Near East. Consider this. You may remember from last week's reading that Sarah demanded that Abraham cast out his concubine Hagar and their son Ishmael. And Abraham suffered through this decision. He complied, but he didn't want to. And the text specifically tells us that he is anguished because of it. And he needs the reassurance of God that God will see to it that Ishmael too becomes a great nation. Because you don't simply cast people off. But as for God's demand that Abraham take his son, his favored one, Isaac, whom he loved, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, the text says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he went." There is no anguish, there is no horror, there is no outrage, and there is no reassurance from God. Just obedience to this command. Because this is part of what was expected. In the Rob Bell book I quoted just a moment ago, the book titled, "What is the Bible? How an Ancient Library of Poems, Letters, and Stories Can Transform the Way You Think and Feel About Everything," Rob Bell likes really long titles. In that volume, Bell traces the development of systems of sacrifice and appeasement of local deities throughout human history. People were vulnerable, and they needed protection. They needed protection for their crops. They needed sufficient rain, enough heat, and a long enough growing season. And so people would offer sacrifices to their deities to obtain those things. A portion of the crop grown, a percentage of the number of animals raised would be offered. And when the crops came in strong and the sheep and goats survived the dry season, the people would offer sacrifices again in thanksgiving. But the crops and animals didn't always survive the dry season, or the locusts, or the floods. And so the people imagined that they hadn't given enough, hadn't sacrificed enough, so they'd offer more. And if that was followed by an only okay season, they'd get anxious and offer a bit more. Because this whole system worked on anxiety and fear of scarcity. What more could be given? Well, the thing most prized, the thing most beloved, children. Enter Abraham. He'd had his own issues with anxiety and fear of scarcity. He doubted the arrival of even one offspring, much less the multitude he had been promised. So when he heard the command to give more, he got up early the next morning, packed provisions, and set out. In the end, of course, Isaac is not sacrificed. So the text gives us the answer to the question, what kind of God demands that you kill your own child? Not this one. The point of the story is not that Abraham, or you, or I, or anyone else in history, should sacrifice their child, but that you can leave behind any notion of a God that requires child sacrifice. This is just one of a library of radically progressive stories calling humanity forward into a better future. This is one way to read the text, an interesting insight into the development of people's understanding of God. In contradistinction to the surrounding tribes, and possibly even to Abraham's ancestral gods, this God does not require child sacrifice, and later in the biblical text will forbid it. That's very interesting, but I wonder not only about Abraham and what his character means for our faith, I wonder about Isaac. We hear from him only once in the text, asking, suddenly alert, "We have the wood and the fire, but where is the sheep?" He survived, and yet I cannot help thinking of him as something of a casualty of this story. I wonder about him. The text isn't clear about when this event happened. Was it while Isaac was still a child and his father was in robust adulthood? Or did it happen when Abraham was an old man and Isaac was in all the vigor of his late adolescence or young adulthood? I wonder what happened as Abraham began to build the altar and there was no lamb. Did Isaac help him? Did he sit and watch? Did he start searching for an animal? Was he frightened, angry, bitter and resentful, or just confused? Did he fight back when Abraham bound him? I imagine him there, bound tight, disbelieving, horrified, his heart pounding in his chest, wood poking him in the back, and above, the sky, an endless, remote, unforgiving blue, the air soft, the smell of rosemary and chamomile on the breeze. I imagine that the birds in the nearby olive trees, which went silent when the two first arrived, picked their song back up as they got used to the presence of the two in their clearing. And I imagine the birds going silent again as Isaac called out loudly, as his father grabbed his hands and with the roughness of grief pulled them behind his back and bound him. And there in that silence lay Isaac, helpless, exposed to that unforgiving sky, waiting for the strike of the knife at the neck, only to be reprieved at the last moment. He rolled off the pyre and into the arms of his father, who immediately cut the ropes that bound him. I imagine him suffering his father's embrace stiffly, and then slipping back and back and back again until he was at the edge of the clearing, where he stayed until the sacrifice was over, his hands rhythmically rubbing at the chafed places on his wrists, his heart still rabbit-like in his chest. I wonder what that experience opened up in him, what the 3.5 days' journey home was like, if he and Abraham ever spoke again to each other as they had before. I wonder if all that endless sky somehow got inside him and created a space where none had been before. I wonder if that space was one of dismay and hurt at his father's betrayal, or of a vibrant, newfound light and life at God's provision? I wonder if he not only survived, but thrived, set free from an older, oppressive system. I wonder if any of us have had the experience of being the victim in someone else's overzealous obedience to an old religious norm. I wonder if there are norms that you've inherited that are keeping you bound even now. Abraham, in his 75th year, was called by a new voice, the one God, and he followed that call. He heard God again, putting him to the test, and three times he answered, "Here I am." That same God, who we can trace through the biblical narrative, leading people progressively further in their understanding, is still speaking, calling us into a future that is more free and more just. Just as he called Abraham forward away from the old religion, the religion of child sacrifice, and into something new, God is still calling us into something new. Our denomination, our beloved United Church of Christ, has a long tradition of listening for the still-speaking God and being the first to say, "Here I am," to a new word from God. We have lots of firsts. Our early anti-slavery stance. We were the first to have an integrated anti-slavery commission, the first in modern times to ordain a woman, the first to ordain an openly gay minister, the first to have an African-American leader of an integrated denomination. There are lots more, and if you're interested, you can, shameless plug, you can find them on the national website, or just by Googling UCC firsts. We are a small, but a faithful denomination, leading the way steadfastly, responding, "Here I am," to God's call. When God calls us forward to an even more just and generous world, what will our response be? This congregation has been bold in listening, stepping faithfully into action, merging your two congregations, claiming your open and affirming identity, committing to a building as a place of mission, using the new designated pastor category to be open to new ministry together after a long, successful, rich, and vibrant ministry together with your former pastor. In each of these steps forward, God has provided. And I want to say just a word about living into, more joyfully, our open and affirming commitment. I went for the first time to a pride parade a couple of weeks ago. I'd always been prevented by scheduling with my youth group from attending. And I'm a little bit shy. I know that sounds weird given my job, but I don't really like to be the focus of attention. And so I felt shy about marching in the parade. There's a lot of people there, and lots of the people who march have things that they do. They've got choreography, they've got songs, they've got costumes, and we had, you know, our little collars and a sign. But we also had some stickers that the First Church had made up for us that said, "God loves gays." And each of us got a stack of them to hand out, which I felt very shy about doing, but which I screwed up my courage and I did it. And it was transformative to watch people's faces as they read that sticker. You know, I was walking towards them. I had my church sign, had my little collar on. And so there was a slight hesitation for some people. And when they looked down and saw that simple statement, to watch their faces and their bodies transform was a huge gift from God. So I invite us to think about the ways that we want to say to God's call forward into a more just and generous future, how shall we say, "Here I am"? The UCC has a new mission statement and a new vision, and I'm not sure which this is, a vision or a mission statement. I always reverse those two. But the capsule is, "United in Christ's love, a just world for all." And right now, while the church is in synod, they are exploring a new campaign, the three loves. I think it's love of children, love of neighbor, and love of creation. And the things that come out of Synod may be tools that we can use as we look around at each other and at our beloved church and ask, how shall we listen for God? And how shall we say, here we are, send us. Amen.